The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Lord, we do thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you that you have given us the opportunity, at least in small measure, to experience life together. And Lord, to go through the difficulties of life as we have been discussing. And Father, I just pray that you would continue to open our hearts and our minds to the truth and the reality about ourselves. Lord, that you would give us wisdom and insight and discernment as we seek to not only raise children, but to encourage and hold one another accountable, that we might be conformed into the image of your Son day by day. Father, we love you. We praise you, we thank you, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen. Well, it's kind of interesting that we're having this discussion today because our text for the next 2 weeks is going to be dealing with this very subject, this very issue of what I would call sin and depravity. Okay. Now, the conversation that we've been having, the root of that is sin and depravity. It's just, you know, you can dress it up, you can put all kinds of other labels on it, you can call it what you want, but the root is sin and depravity. It's rebellion. And if we're really going to be the people of God, if we're really going to be the children of God that God has commanded us to be, then part of that is understanding this idea of sin. Now, you've probably heard the old-timers say things like living in sin, backsliding, you know, a lot of discussions about sin that might have been tagged or tied to particular behaviors. I know that it's the more modern history of the Baptist Church, but the history of the Baptist Church early in the 20th century, the 1920s and 1930s, sin was almost exclusively expressed in the temperance movement. Sin was the drinking of alcohol, and we overlooked an awful lot of other things that were sinful behavior simply because we said that sin was alcohol. And then out of that came another idea that sin was divorce, that you know, no longer was blasphemy of the Holy Spirit the unpardonable sin. Divorce was the unpardonable sin. And a lot of churches have done damage to people over that particular issue. And what I'm pointing out here from our own Baptist history is that we have tried to make sin about what we do. And today, in the text that we're going to look at, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it doesn't bear that out. Sin is not about what we do. Sin is about who we are. Now, granted, out of our own nature come our own actions, and Jesus talks about that. Out of the heart comes murders, thefts, and adulteries, and all kinds of covetousness. And it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out of his mouth that defiles him. It's what's within him that defiles him. And Jesus was speaking in Matthew 15 specifically about that idea, that it's about what our nature is. And so Paul is going to discuss that today in these verses. Now, in our next 2 weeks, this week and next week, we're going to be covering the first 10 verses or so of chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at this contrast between what we were and then in Christ what we are. Okay? And if we're going to understand what we are, who we are in Christ, we have to understand where we came from. I've seen this passage for a long, long time as being, you know, remember that you came from the other side of the tracks kind of idea. And that is true. But it's more than that. Now, to remind y'all where we left off, at the end of chapter 1, if you'll remember our time together, we were talking about, in those moments, that Paul is describing the surpassing greatness of God's power, which has been revealed to those who believe. And the last time we were together, we talked about that God had put all things under subjection under Christ's feet, and that the church, that Christ had been given as the head of the church. And you'll remember that last time we were together, we looked at the fact that the church has been elevated out of being subjected under Christ's feet to being under his headship, that there was an elevation, that the church is drawn out of the world, drawn out of a group of people that were being subjected under Christ's feet. They're drawn out of that, and they are set at a place higher than that under the headship of Christ, okay? And that we're somehow above the world, okay, kind of positionally speaking. And for most of us, we would kind of shy away from that notion because we see the danger very quickly that if we acknowledge and accept that you know, we have been elevated out of the world, out of subjection, out of this position under Christ's feet, and have been placed above that somewhere, that it's real easy for us to get an attitude. It's real easy for us to begin to think about ourselves more highly than we ought to, right? We do that by nature anyway. We begin to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Pride creeps in. We lose our humbleness. We lose our humility and our brokenness. Well, Paul, realizing that, I think, as he speaks to the church at Ephesus, enters into a section of the text where he's highlighting salvation. But for the readers in Ephesus to understand truly about salvation, he takes them back to where they began and shows them the very pits and the very depths of their depravity. And we today also are in the same boat. For us to truly understand what we have been saved from, we need to go back and let Paul instruct us on where we were in the dip, in the depths and the deepest reaches of our depravity. And so today, as we look at verses 1 through 3, that's what we're going to be talking about. Now, don't be discouraged by this lesson unless you are unregenerate. If you are regenerate, if God has regenerated you, if God has applied basically verse 4 to you, where it says, but God being rich in mercy, if God has applied his mercy to you, then there's nothing to be discouraged about in this lesson on verses 1 through 3. If you go through verses 1 through 3 and come away with a deep sense of guilt and condemnation and discouragement, then you might need to ask the question, have I realized verse 4 yet? Have I received the richness of God's mercy? But for those of us who have received the richness of God's mercy, then verses 1 through 3 serve as a reminder, but not a discouragement. Well, why would I say that? Well, I'm glad you ask. Starting at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 down to verse 3, the text says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and now catch this, and were by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. These three verses probably are the clearest articulation in Scripture of what it means to live in depravity. And my purpose today in our time is to break them apart, and let's take a look at what depravity really means. Okay? Now, to start, I want us to see in very first off in verse 1, who Paul is talking to. In the very first part of this, the very first two words of verse 1 say, and you. Okay? Well, who is the you? Who is Paul referring to in verse 1 of chapter 2 when he says you, and you were something, and we'll get to it in just a second. Yes, believers, the church, the very same people, excuse me, the very same people that Paul was referencing in chapter 1, verses 15 and following. Let me just read verse 15 and following of chapter 1 just to give us the context. I know it's been a couple weeks since we looked at it, but I want us to see here. In chapter 15 of verse 1, Paul says this, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, the church at Ephesus, believers, genuine believers, and your love for all the saints." You remember in verse 15, we talked about that Paul was clarifying everything that he's about to talk about in 16 to 23. He clarifies that as being applied to a particular group of people. That particular group of people was the church at Ephesus. Not the institutional church, although I don't believe that the institutional church had grown to such extent then as what it has now. But that what who Paul was talking to, who Paul was referencing here, were genuine, regenerated, what we might call born-again believers. Well, in 16, he goes on to say this. He says, "For this reason, I too, having heard your faith, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." We said that Paul was praying that they, that the believers, genuine believers, would have a true knowledge and a true revelation of God, that they would see what God was doing, that they would understand all these things like sovereignty and election and predestination and the love of God and the love of other people, and then the three things that he mentions immediately after this. He says that he wishes that they would have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him. Verse 18, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened so that they would know the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, the inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Verse 19. And we talked at length last time we were together about the hope and the assurance and the knowledge of the surpassing greatness. And then we went down in 20 and 21 talking about how God had demonstrated that surpassing greatness. He raised Christ from the dead, seated him at the right hand of the heavenlies, that Christ was far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, every name that's named, verse 21. Not only in that age, but the age to come. And that God had put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. Okay, y'all remember all of that. But then in verse 22, at the end of 22, it says, "And gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And that's where we got the idea that the church, this genuine group of believers that Paul is talking to, had been elevated out of being subjected under Christ's feet, and have now been placed under the headship of Christ, okay? Those are the people that Paul's talking to. These are genuine, regenerate, saved, growing, maturing believers. And in this moment, as Paul is discussing with them all of the benefits, all of the glory, all of the hope, all the riches, all the surpassing power, all the tangible demonstrations, all the subjections, and all of the headships, all these issues, he says, but I want you to remember. I want you to remember where you come from so that you won't get haughty, that you won't get prideful. But more specifically, I want you to remember where you come from. Because to really understand the true riches of what you have received, you have to understand the true depths of where you were. And so that's why he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "and you." Well, what about "and you"? What is Paul telling us about "and you"? Well, he tells us, first of all, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's very first, verse 1 is our first phrase, syntactically, it's our first phrase that we're going to address. Now, Everything that Paul says in from here down to about verse 10, in some way or another hinges on this very first phrase. And what's interesting structurally about this phrase is that it's an incomplete sentence. We've made it a little more complete in the English translation, but in the Greek, this is a incomplete sentence that just kind of leaves you hanging. It introduces what Paul's about to say, and it puts you in a spot where you go, if you just stopped at verse 1, you go, well, okay, that just doesn't make any sense at all. There's got to be something else. Paul, tell me the rest of the story. And he leads us rhetorically into this discussion of not only our sin, but then also our salvation. But what he does in verse 1, he says that you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Now, this word were up here is the Greek word ami. It's one that we've seen a lot. Okay? It's a state of being. It's the word is or are or were, depending on the tense. And because of its participial form, most scholars will take this in what's called concessive. It concedes a point. It gives us a statement of reality about something that is true. But I want to just take it one step further than that, and hopefully not wrongly. But the use of a participle at this point is screaming, I think, nature. Your nature, your nature, your nature. You by nature were dead. Now, he doesn't say that here. He doesn't say that, however, at the end of verse 3. Specifically, by nature. The reason why all this is true is just because it's by nature. And so what we have here is a tie between this word were, indicating a nature, and then what he says down here, with, again, the word were, it's in a different form, by nature, he is tying these two ideas together. Now, you might consider this to be a bookend, and I suppose that could be true. I hadn't thought about it that way until just now. But that Paul bookends the content in verses 1 through 3 by this idea of by nature. He is describing to us our nature. And in case you have missed it and didn't understand, let me say it one more time. Paul is describing to us our nature, who we are. Now, in a moment, we're going to be talking about sin. And I want to clarify something for us. We're not called sinners because we have committed a sin. We are not called liars because we have told a lie. We're not called thieves because we have stole something. We're not called adulterers because we have committed adultery or we've at least thought about committing adultery. We do those things because that is who we are. We lie because we're a liar. We tell untruths many times when it's not even necessary because it is our nature. Now, I'm talking about the lost. I'm talking about those who are unregenerate. In this natural state, this is what we were. We're not called thieves because we stole something. We steal things because it is our nature to steal things. We are a thief by nature. We are a liar by nature. We are an adulterer by nature. We covet because it is our nature. We rebel against our father and mother because it is our nature. That's part of what we were talking about from last night. We rebel against God and all other sources of authority because it is our nature to do so. As a natural person, one born into this world without the love of God redeeming us, regenerating us, we are by nature sinners. Not because we've done something bad, but because of our nature. I think this will have very specific application in our lives as we consider this, because you know, a lot of us probably, I know for me, there's been some circumstances within the last couple of weeks that, you know, the first question that came to mind is, how could anybody ever act that way? It just doesn't make any sense whatsoever for somebody to say what they said or do what they did or act the way they did. But then I'm reminded that apart from the love of Christ, they're just doing what comes naturally. Sure. Yeah, this is an interactive class, so please, by all means. Yeah, that's correct. Well, when you say us, the question is this. When God created us, okay, did he create us with this corrupt and sinful nature? Now, if when you say us, you mean everybody that's alive now. That's vastly different than the us in terms of generally mankind. Adam and Eve were not created with a sin nature. Right. So Adam and Eve were created in perfect fellowship with God. Well, we are created beings, yes. Yeah, but we're created beings, the way we get our physicality, the way that we become a physical being, follow me, is through the natural birth processes of our parents. We were conceived and carried for 9 months, and then our mothers gave birth to us, right? Every person who is physically born is born in the lineage of Adam. And what I mean by that is Adam and Eve were created perfectly in the garden. The Genesis account tells us that they walked in the garden with God in the cool of the day. It's expressed when after they chose to rebel against God, and God was walking through the garden, and he's saying, Adam, where are you? It's not that God didn't know where Adam was. God knew exactly where he was, but that is given to us to show us that prior to that point, Adam and Eve experienced a perfect fellowship with God in a physical sense. How is it that they were able to do that? Because there was no sin. But after they sinned, okay, after they fell, and God pronounced the curse upon the man and upon the woman, part of that curse, and the serpent, part of the curse that God pronounced upon humankind was that everyone born after them would be infected by this sin nature. So in one respect, yes, God has created us through the natural processes with a sin nature. Well, most of us have it. Yeah. Life on earth is radically different than it was with Adam and Eve. Okay. Yes, sir. Yes. Don't know. Text doesn't tell us. Or at least knew that his presence was there. Yeah, the question is, what did God look like in the garden? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But it was something that Adam and Eve recognized. Whatever that was. Now, it might have been just a sense that God was there. They may have heard his voice. They may have heard him walking. Well, as a matter of fact, it says that they heard him walking in the garden after they fell and they hid themselves. So, you know, there was something about God that had some physicality to it that they recognized. But the text doesn't tell us what it was, so I can't answer that question. But what I can answer, and the Apostle Paul picks this up in Romans, where he talks about that in through one man, sin entered the world. Through Adam, sin entered the world. Now, Paul goes on to say, through one man, through Jesus Christ, we'll be redeemed back to God, and that sin problem is taken care of. But sin entered the world. Sin entered the human race. Every person born of a woman from a human father, from a human lineage, is infected with total depravity. It is a disease that every one of us has. I believe by the biblical record that everybody alive today can trace their ancestry back to Adam and Eve, the first two people. Now, there are scholars everywhere that will debate that and criticize that and not accept that, and that's fine. They can debate it, criticize it, accept it, discredit it. But I believe by the biblical record, every one of us can trace our lineage back to that original man and woman in the Garden of Eden. Sure it is. Yeah. Well, yeah, there's a good question, and the answer to that question, we're going a little far afield, but I'll answer that question. The question is, well, Cain went to the land of Nod and found a wife. Well, that wife probably was other family members from Adam and Eve. You know, just because other children are not mentioned doesn't mean they didn't have them. We've got people living extremely long lives at this point in time. You know, we've got people in the biblical record in the early chapters of Genesis that are living upwards of 1,000 years. Well, but that's Abraham with Isaac. Right. Well, my answer to that question would be other children, other brothers and sisters that were born to Adam and Eve, that even though they may not be mentioned in the biblical text by name, not everybody who was involved in these biblical stories are mentioned by name. And just because the name's not in there doesn't mean they didn't exist. And if they didn't have other, if Adam and Eve only had, up until that point in time, Cain and Abel, then they weren't fulfilling the biblical mandate to be fruitful and multiply. It just mentions Cain and Abel as being the first two. Right. Well, we're kind of talking about the history of sin and how sin came into the world, and it's a good discussion, and I think it's one that we need to have. But it's going beyond a little bit of what we're talking about. I guess I would just ask you at this point in time to seriously consider this notion that every one of us is infected with sin. And if we say that we're not, if we somehow say, no, I am not infected with sin, then we have just called the scriptures a liar, because in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. Paul says, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us. And John further says that all have sinned, and if we say that we haven't sinned, we call God a liar, because God himself has said, all of us have sinned. And the truth is not in us if we say that we haven't. Okay? So the biblical text, and those are just a couple of many. There are many texts within the scriptures that talk about our sin nature, and that we're all infected with this thing called depravity, total depravity. And oddly, well, but sin is more than just bad things. You know, we could live a perfectly moral life and still be a sinner. Okay? We could never steal. Yeah, we could never steal the first paperclip. We could always live with an idea of I give to others before I take for myself. Now, I would submit that it is rare for somebody to live an entire life never having one instance ever anywhere that they didn't think of themselves first. But let's just make the argument that there's somebody that this theoretical person who lived their whole life, however long it was, and always thought of other people before they thought of themselves. Never stole, never lied, never had one lustful thought about anybody, and lived in perfect morality their whole life. They're still a sinner. They're still alienated from God. They're still under the curse of sin that God placed on Adam and Eve when they rebelled. It's not about doing good things and refraining from doing bad things. Now, that's the fruit, okay? That you see the tangible evidence. But this idea of sin and depravity is being alienated from God. Okay? Don't miss that point. Yeah. Where the lost stumble. Because the lost make it about, well, I've never stole anything, or I've never stole very much, and they think they're okay. And the truth of the matter is they're not. Humankind, in that instance in the garden, was alienated from God. Mankind, from Adam and Eve, from that point forward, is alienated from God. And there is nothing in us, this is what total depravity means, there's nothing in us that would bend us or incline us towards God. We may do good stuff every day. We may engage in charity. We may walk little old ladies across the street. We may feed the orphans and the widows. We may do all kinds of stuff. We may even do stuff the Bible says that we're supposed to do. We may actually do that. But if we have not been reconciled to God, we're still lost in our sin. And there is nothing that we can do to change that. You've heard the argument or the discussion, you know, what is a dead person able to do? What is a dead person able to do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. A dead person can't remedy their situation in any way. A dead person doesn't respond to pain. They don't respond to stimulus. A dead person doesn't respond to the buckets of tears that we as mourners weep over them, the love that we express for them in the loss of that person. That dead person doesn't respond to any of that. Why? Because they're dead. Now, we see that in the physical world, but that shows us an illustration of a spiritual truth. That spiritually dead people are dead. Spiritually dead. And they can't respond. And it doesn't matter how many buckets of tears we cry over them, how much love we pour out on them, how many good things we may do to try to resuscitate them. If they're dead, they're dead. Spiritually. Sure. It comes from 1 Corinthians 15. Let me answer that question. The question is, why is it that when we go to a funeral and we hear a minister say, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, does that mean that that person is saved? Well, in the context of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that's what Paul means. When Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 15, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul, in the context of that passage, is saying, as believers, as those found in Christ, when we die, when we are absent from this physical body, we are present with the Lord. And when ministers say that at funerals, that's what they mean too. They say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The danger is they don't have the right to say that. They don't have the right to say that this person stretched out in front of us, now because they are not in their body, that they are in the presence of the Lord. I suppose in one respect that could be true. That is true. I suppose that is in one respect true. That when you're absent from your body, you are present with the Lord. The question is, are you present with the Lord, glorifying Him as Lord and Savior? Or are you present before the Lord undergoing judgment for your sinfulness and your rebellion and being condemned to hell? But they say it so many times, and I had a conversation this past week with somebody that they were asking about, you know, people who have lost a child and the age of accountability and all that sort of stuff. The tendency for a pastor, or the tendency for all of us, is in a moment of grief to try to comfort people. We want to comfort people. We've been there. We know how bad it hurts. We know how bad it hurts to lose somebody we love, especially under tragic circumstances. And we want to comfort people. And a lot of things are said trying to comfort people that are theologically wrong, and we have no right to say them. I have no right to tell any of you sitting in here today, as good as you are and as much time as you give and dedicate to these Bible studies, I have no right to say to any of you, you're saved. I can't tell you that. There are times that I can't even say that necessarily about myself. It is not, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? I can't know your heart. I have a hard enough time knowing my own heart. Now, we can look at the fruit. We can look at how our lives match up with the biblical text. And if we're bearing fruit and if we're following the commands, then it's a better chance than we're saved. Because the lost don't do that. The lost don't bear fruit. The lost don't submit to the commands of Christ. And it's a pretty good bet that if you are bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, and if you are loving Christ and following his commands, it's a pretty good bet that you are. But at the final analysis, I cannot give you a 100% guarantee that you are. And at a funeral, and I hope I have never done this in the funerals that I've preached, and if I have, you can catch me afterwards and ask me about it. I hope I have never done that, because I try really hard at funerals not to say things that would lead people into believing that their loved one is now in the presence of God in heaven for all eternity, because I don't know. I can't tell them that. I speak to the fruit. This is what we saw in their life, and according with what we've seen in their life, the scripture says that it seems like that they are in the presence of the Lord, but we don't know that for certain. Okay? Why are we even having this conversation? What is it about all of this that even leads us to this point? It is a realization of the truth of what Paul is telling us here in verse 1, that we're dead. At one time in our life, by our very nature, we were dead. Couldn't reach out for God. And wouldn't reach out for God even if we could. We were so consumed in our own selves, our own pride, our own iniquities, our own desires, that we didn't have time for anything else. We were spiritually dead. A good title, if I was going to preach a sermon series on this chapter or these verses, I'd call it Dead Man Walking. That's what I'd call it. Because that's what's happening. Even though people are alive and walking around physically, they're spiritually dead. And when that 70 or 80 years is done, it's done. Now, I don't mean that they'll no longer exist. I mean, they'll be consigned to hell by their own sin, sinfulness, rebellion, never to be in the presence of God ever again and never have any hope of being in the presence of God ever again after death. They are truly dead men walking, dead people walking, you know, or maybe I'd call it land of the zombies. I don't know, something like that. But that's what Paul's telling us, that we were dead. Now, look, here's an interesting thing in the mechanics of the Greek. He says, dead in your trespasses. Okay? Right here. See that? Now, we know that typically, when we have a word translated in the English, you know, in, that it comes from two Greek words, typically comes from two Greek words. It's either the Greek preposition en, y'all don't read Greek, I'm sorry. I'm sitting there writing it in the Greek. It typically comes from the Greek preposition e, in, or it comes from the Greek preposition eis, okay? And we've said that this one, in, means to abide, to be in something. And this one typically means into. Ice means into. Locomotion from one place into another. Okay? When we see the Greek word in, the English word in, it typically comes from one of these two prepositions, either en or eis. Ice. In or ice. Okay? Well, in this particular case, the English word in, in, doesn't come from either one. It comes from the definite article, and we haven't ever talked about definite articles. We're going to talk about definite articles now. It comes from the definite article in the dative case. That's a mouthful, and let me explain. Definite article. English has definite articles. Okay? I have in my hand a coffee cup. This is the coffee cup. Right? From my perspective, this is the coffee cup. It could be a coffee cup, right? Now, what's the difference in a coffee cup and the coffee cup? Ownership is one, yeah. A level of specificity. We have specifically demarcated, we have specifically highlighted this coffee cup as somehow being above and beyond every other coffee cup on the face of the earth. A coffee cup is a coffee cup. There's a coffee cup there, a coffee cup there, a coffee cup there, one over there. There's about 15 of them over there, and then over in the office we've got a box of about 200. They've got coffee cups everywhere. But I'm not interested in a coffee cup. I'm interested in the coffee cup, which happens to be my very nice brown coffee cup that was a gift given to me by my lovely wife on our first anniversary. Okay. The word the is a definite article. It highlights a noun as being somehow above, beyond, or different than every other one of its kind. Okay? Paul uses a definite article, the. You might say, just in simple wooden terms, you are by nature, you're being dead, the trespasses, the sins. Okay? That would just be a very literal way of saying it. But there's something else. Now, we haven't talked about the Greek case system at all. The Greek case system, I'm just going to mention it in passing. The Greek case system is how we differentiate nouns. There are nouns that are subjects of sentences. There are nouns that are objects of sentences. There are nouns that show possession. There are nouns that show that they're indirect objects of prepositions, or, you know, there's just all kinds. I mean, we have that in English, right? Don't we have subjects and objects and indirect objects and possessives and all kinds of stuff? We've got nouns of direct address. If I said Tom, that's a noun of direct address. I've called Tom by name. So we have that in our English. Greek has got the same thing. And this happens to be in the dative case. Now look, it's a definite article in the dative case. And what it means is this. It's not highlighting the individual sins and trespasses. It's highlighting the state of the one who is committing the sins and trespasses. This special use of the definite article in the dative case right here is not indicating specific trespasses or sins. It is giving us a reference to our state of being. And so what we have here, right here at the very beginning, is we have a participle in the word a me or were, indicating a nature just by the use of the participle, tied to a definite article in the dative case, which is making reference to a state of being. And you put all that together, and what Paul is saying is, you were dead, the state of being that you were in, your nature that you were in, is death in your sins and your trespasses. Now, trespasses being rebellion, sin being missing the mark or not measuring up to the standard, it wasn't Paul's purpose, and so it's not going to be our purpose to try to define the literal myriad of sins and trespasses. I think it would be easier to talk about what sin is not more than what it is. Even good things can be sinful. Even moral and godly things at times can be done in a trespassing or a sinful manner. Okay? Sin is just, there's just an abundance of sin. Everything can be done in a sinful way. Alright? So Paul's point wasn't to highlight what is and what isn't sin. And here's why I would say that. You know, we so often want to cookbook these things. You know, it's almost like this. Well, murder is sin. Okay? Okay, murder is sin. As long as I don't ever murder anybody, then I'm not sinful. Right? We try to boil it down to those simple terms. And Paul's point is you can't boil it down to simple terms. Because it's not about what you do, it's about who you are. And as a sinful person, as a lost person, everything I do is sinful. Because the offenses are not towards other people. The offense is towards God. That's why I said you could be lost as a goose, do all kinds of moral things, and still be at enmity with God. Because the offense is not here in the horizontal with other people. The offense is before God. I am not in right standing. As a lost person, I am not in right standing with God. It doesn't matter what I do. I'd be just as moral as they come, and I'm still lost. God didn't say that you were lost in your immorality. God said, by nature, you're lost in your sins and depravity. Okay? All right, well, we've kind of beat this one to death, so let's move on. We're running out of time. Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay? Then the next phrase that I want us to look at is this, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this air, according to the prince of the power, or excuse me, course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Here is the next phrase, semantic unit that we're going to attack, and it's broken into a couple, three pieces. Our nature to sin. It is in accordance with or according to the walking by the age of the course of this world. All right, so in which you formerly walked. There's a phrase. Here's a phrase. So in which you formerly walked is a phrase or a section. According to the course of this world is a section. According to the prince of the power of the air is a section of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's our final section. Okay. I said when we started today that this text shouldn't be a discouragement to us. Here's the first indication of why it shouldn't be a discouragement. Now we've already determined here that Paul said, when he says, and you, that he's talking to believers. So if he's talking to believers, he hasn't changed anything. He says, and you were dead, but now he says, in which you formerly walked. Okay? His subject hasn't changed. It's still the church. It is still not the institutional church, let me clarify. Not this thing we call the church, not just a profession that says I'm a Christian. But those that have really, truly been changed, materially, radically changed. If you have been radically changed, you have been moved from a place where you were dead to a place where you are no longer dead. You have been moved from death to life. Okay? In whom we have, he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. The forgiveness of sins. That's Colossians 1, 13 or thereabout. Paul tells us very quickly here that we were dead and we formally walked. Okay? You formally walked. Now, formally is formally. It means previous. It means in a time prior to this. Okay? Let me move our Greek side up a little bit. mean, there's no mystery in the word formally. It just simply means what we did before. Okay. But the interesting word here is walked. The word walked here in this verse is the word peripateo. And we've seen that word before, peripateo. It means to walk circumspectly or walk around. Here it is right here, peripateo. And in our discussion in Romans, several weeks back, we said that to walk circumspectly meant to, with intention, look where you're stepping. Okay? It meant, and I've used the example of our little dog again and again and again, that when he gets up in the chair in the Lazy Boy where he likes to sit from time to time, he'll jump up in that chair, and there hasn't been anything in that chair since the last time he was in there. He may have been sitting in there, he may have jumped down to go get something to eat, or go get a drink of water, come right back, get up in that chair. There's nothing in that chair, never has been anything in that chair. And when he jumps up in that chair, he'll go through this little routine where he'll walk around in a circle a couple times to make sure there's nothing in that chair that's going to hurt him. That's literally walking circumspectly, walking around, surveying the area, making sure that there's nothing of harm in there. That's the context in which we use that word in Romans. That's how Paul uses it. Well, it's the same word. It doesn't have the same context, though. What Paul is saying is that our being dead to sins and trespasses, you were dead in our sins and trespasses, that it produced in us an intentional set of behaviors. Now, I said early on that we weren't sinners because we sinned. I'm not a liar because I tell lies. I'm a liar because I'm a liar by nature, and the thing that is born out of that, the fruit that is born out of my lying nature, is that I tell lies. You see, there's an intentionality. My nature produces an intentional behavior. Paul says, in which you formerly walked. He's indicating by the use of peripateo, to walk around, that our nature caused us to do certain things. Our sinful nature caused us to engage in sinful behavior. Our sinful nature causes us to steal, to lie, to cheat, to lust, to commit adultery, or at least think about it. Our sinful nature causes us to rebel against every authority in our life. This is a direct result. The very first part of verse 2 is an indication of the direct result of our nature. Verse 2 is the tangible fruit, if you will, of our sin nature. We don't just accidentally do things. We intentionally do things. You ever experience that with a child in particular? Child will do something that they know that they're not supposed to. I mean, they will, you tell them, don't touch that. And they touch it, and you smack their hand when they touch it. And you go, why'd you do that? Why did you touch that? I just told you to touch that. Don't touch that. And you touched it. Oh, I didn't mean to. It was an accident. And then they get a little more sophisticated and say, well, they made me do it. Hooey. It wasn't an accident. They knew what they were doing. And we know that. We look at them and go, don't give me that. You did that. You knew what you were doing. Peripateo. You intentionally do the things that your nature leads you to do. That's the beauty of this word in the context of the lost or the context of the redeemed, because the truth of the matter is this, that our nature dictates what we do. That's why we look for fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, self-control. Against these things there is no law. Galatians 5:22-23. Why can Paul make such an assertion that the fruit of the Spirit are these things? Why is it that we look for the fruit of the Spirit? Why is it that we look for this fruit in keeping with repentance? Because the nature will bear the fruit. On the Sermon on the Mount, oh, by the way, we're going through the Sermon on the Mount on Wednesday nights. If you haven't, we had our first message this past Wednesday on that. So let me encourage you to spend some weeks with us as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. But in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you don't get figs from thorn bushes, and you don't gather grapes from thistles. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. A tree is known by its fruits. Well, in that instance, Jesus wasn't talking about agriculture and peach and pear trees. He was talking about people. We're the tree. And a tree, a person, is known by their fruit. Oh, you are known by the fruit you produce. And all Paul is saying is that we were dead in our trespasses, and we formally walked intentionally in keeping with our nature. Now, what's also important in this discussion is who is fueling that nature. Because Paul goes on to say at the second part of verse 2, according to the course of this world. This word, according to, this is the according, or according to, is the Greek word kata, K-A-T-A, which just means by or according to, okay? It's a preposition that indicates, reason. You know, why is it that we are in this state? Why is it that people who are lost do this? It's because they are walking, their walk, their fruit, their peripateo up here, is in direct keeping with the course of this world. Now, this word course is the word aeon, and it means age. The more direct translation would be age, according to the age of this world. That's a little misleading in English. It's hard to understand the age of this world. But an aeon is sometimes rendered a long time. Aeon sometimes is rendered with the idea of millennium or 1,000 years, although Kilius is 1,000, so don't take that one too directly, but sometimes an age is referred to as like 1,000 years. And aeon normally doesn't carry with it a quantitative time frame. When they use the word aeon, age, they weren't saying 1,000 years and exactly 1,000 years, or 100 years and exactly 100 years. They were indicating a just very long period of time. But more specifically, not just a long period of time, but all the things that were going on in the middle of that long period of time. According to the age of the world, according to the course, that's why in English it says the course of the world. The means, the methods, the get up and go to work and kill yourself all day, working for the man just to get to beer 30 on Friday. Yep. What are the mores? What are the standards? What is acceptable within the world? Okay, it's the world system. Okay? Paul says that this walking was according to the course or the age or the world system. The continuance of the world system. That's another thing that the word age brings with it. In this text, the word world is the word cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, cosmos. That word cosmos in the New Testament tends to deal with people, but it's the world system, thoughts, attitudes, mores or standards, just how things work. You ever heard this saying? It's not so much what you know, but who you know. Now, what does that saying mean? When people say that, what do they mean? Okay. Mr. Dom, what'd you say? Okay. That statement means that it's not necessarily that you're the best candidate. That you may be the best person for the job or the best person for the position. You may have the grades. You may have the know-how. You may have the experience, but that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter the quality that you have. It matters whether you've got an inside track or not. That's what that means. That's the world system. World system, yeah. How is it that we continue to elect these politicians that we wonder how in the world they ever get elected? They obviously are not the best candidate to do the things that we need to do. How is it they get elected? It's the world system. It's how the world works. The world is broken. The cosmos is broken. It's broken by sin. It is under depravity still. And the system works. That's how the system works. And Paul says that our way of walking was in accordance with the way this world works. We were in the good old boy system too. But he goes on to say, according to the prince of the power of air. Well, who's the prince of the power of the air? Who's the prince of the natural world? Yeah. This is a reference to Satan. Satan is the ruler of this present physical world. God's still sovereign, by the way. He's just allowing Satan rulership. And that comes from the fall, too. When Adam rebelled against God, you see, in the Garden of Eden, God had given Adam dominion. Man had dominion over all the earth. And when Adam sinned against God, that dominion was taken away from him and given to Satan. Satan now has dominion over the earth. Both of those, Adam and Satan, were under the sovereignty of God. Just because Adam had dominion didn't mean God was sovereign. God had given it to him. Just because Satan has dominion doesn't mean God's not sovereign. God has allowed him to do it. Okay? But all of this is according to the workings of Satan. Now, I love Paul in Timothy, tells Timothy that he needs to be gentle, that he needs to correct error, that he needs to speak truth, but he needs to do it in gentleness, and that his living testimony needs to be one that people would see that he was being fueled by God. And Paul says, in the hopes that the adversary might actually wake up and escape the snares of the devil and be saved. Now, salvation is the specific purview of God. God saves and calls those whom he wants to. But God uses our testimonies, our witnesses, our lives, our examples at many times to demonstrate tangibly in the lives of other people what it means to be a Christian. And in that text, Paul says that they might wake up, that they might come to an understanding that they have been ensnared by the devil and that there is a way out of that, that they can find liberty from the dominion of Satan. I mentioned a minute ago Colossians chapter 1. He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. The kingdom of darkness is ruled by Satan. Do you see what the biblical text is telling us about sin and depravity? There's one of two choices for every person who has ever lived. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or you're in the kingdom of light. There is no intermediary. There is no in-between. You can't live in the kingdom of perpetual dusk. You know, the twilight, you know, the time when it's not exactly daytime, it's not exactly nighttime, you know, the sun is set, but it's still light enough you can see. There is no kingdom of twilight. You're either in the kingdom of darkness, utter darkness, ruled by Satan, or you're in the kingdom of light, utter light, divine light, ruled by Christ himself. We walk according to the course of this world, according to the power of the prince of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This word working is a participle, and it means it's indicating a nature there as well. Let me scoot this down. It comes from the root word ergo, and that root word ergo means to work or a work. It means by its very nature, it is working not on, but in, through the sons of disobedience. How does Satan accomplish the things that he accomplishes? Through people. Exactly. You ever ask this question? You hear of a tragedy, a drunk driver. Drunk driver hits a minivan with a mom and four kids. There was an instance over in Dallas not long before we left over there several years ago. Drunk driver driving down the interstate, just drunk as Cooter Brown. Didn't even know where he was. Broadsided a minivan at an intersection. Killed a mom and four kids. He got out of it, not a scratch. Not a single scratch on him. Killed five people. And he asked the question, how in the world does that ever happen? It's because the prince of this dark world is working through the sons of disobedience. The persecution that Christians face comes at the hands of the sons of disobedience who are being prompted, energized, the thoughts are placed in their mind, the opportunities are given to them by Satan himself. He works through the lost. Now look, don't misunderstand me. Don't take a Hollywood version of Satan. Satan, God bless you. Satan, I don't think Satan is this grotesque, disfigured looking person that you see in the movies. I think Satan comes in a lot more attractive forms. Look, the truth of the matter is Satan showed up in somebody who was spewing pea soup everywhere, we'd all run away. He shows up in a lot more subtle ways. And he works through the greed and the pride and the lusts of the lost. Now look, let's not forget, we walk there too. We formally, intentionally, by our very natures, walked under the control of Satan. For people that we know, beloved ones, close family members, friends, neighbors, who we wonder why it is they do the things that they do, I think the answer is right here. They're walking according to the prince of the power of this world. Now, if they're believers, they're doing it out of rebellion. If they're non-believers, and look, the truth of the matter is there are times when believers follow the deceit of Satan too. Not as a lifestyle, not as a pattern of life. Those have got to be just very specific times in a person's life. But the lost do it all the time. That's all they can do. They can't do anything else but. Sure. Good luck or bad luck. Uh-huh. Yeah, it's deception. Satan doesn't want people to know that he's the one pulling the strings, and so he hides behind concepts like fate or destiny. It is our destiny to be intertwined. No, it's not. It's God's sovereignty that has allowed it to happen. God's sovereignty that has decreed it to happen in some cases. And it's certainly Satan's power pulling all that together, depending on what it is. Well, I'd agree with that, that we don't always understand why God does it or allows it. But the default mode the default position for every human being is in this, walking according to the course of the world, according to the power of the prince of the air, a spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Don't marvel at why the world does what it does. Don't marvel at why people who have the appearance of godliness but have denied the power thereof, and what I mean by that is those who have religion, even Christian religion, but no relationship, don't be surprised whenever they come against us, whenever they fight against the truth of the gospel, especially when they fight against the sovereignty of God. They're just doing what they do by nature. They're just doing what the prince, the power, the ruler of this world in whom they are subjects, they're just doing what comes natural. Verse 3, because we gotta finish up. Among them we too. Who's the we? The we is the same people it was up here. In the yous. This is the church. Paul reminds us again, among them, among these sons of disobedience, among this group of lost people, in the midst of, in the middle of, abiding with, part of, and liked being there. Look, I've heard people tell me this, when you talk about repentance, you know, you need to repent. If you don't repent, you know, you're going to, in tangible, simple terms, you're going to go to hell. And I've had people look me square in the face and say, that's okay, all my friends will be there, we'll be having a party. We'll just party like, we'll party forever in hell. They want to be there. Yeah. The lost want to be there. We have this idea, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago in a Sunday night, we have the idea that once people get to hell, they'll realize the error of their ways, and if they were given an opportunity to get out of hell, that they would take it? No, they won't. No, they won't. People who are lost in their sins, who are consigned to hell, like being there. Now, I don't mean that they like the punishments. They don't like the punishments. But they would rather have the punishments than to submit to God. If God came down and opened the doors of hell and said, if you want to come out of there, come out of there, they'd slam the door shut. They hate God that much. I know it's hard to understand. But it's hard for us to understand because we understand the love of God. Think about, if you can remember your lost condition, not only did you give no thought to God, you didn't want to give a thought to God. You didn't care about God. You couldn't care any less about God. God was the furthest thing from your radar screen. You didn't care. You didn't want to know about him. When people came to you and talked to you about God, you either laughed at them, mocked them, scoffed them, hit them, ran away, slammed the door on them. You didn't want to hear about it because you were a son of disobedience. And the church, Paul tells us, these growing, maturing, genuinely regenerated people that he's talking to, says that we were among them, that we abided with them, that we liked being there. That we lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We're out of time, so I just want to point out a couple things very quickly. We lived. Formerly lived. That word lived, let's see here, in whom also we all behaved. It's not the word that typically is used for lived. It's not bios or zoe. That's life or living. It means to behave, literally. It's another picture of intentional behavior. And it's in the indicative form, telling us that it's a statement of reality, but it's in the passive voice. Our behavior, as much as we want to be autonomous, as much as we want to be our own people, as much as we fight against this idea that God controls our behavior by changing our nature, and people don't like that, I want to do what I want to do, and how dare God tell me what I can and what I can't do. The truth of the matter is when we lived in the world, our behavior was controlled by somebody else anyway. Our behavior is controlled by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience. You see this phrase right here? The spirit that's working in the sons of disobedience? Well, because of that, he's controlling how we behaved. The difference is that the one that Satan doesn't care about our eternal destiny. He wants us in hell with him so that he can do whatever he's going to do down there. And so he doesn't tell us the truth about ourselves. He lies to us. He says, you want to drink and carouse and run around and steal and lie and cheat and get everything that you want? Go ahead, go do it. There's nothing wrong with that. As long as you're not hurting somebody, do whatever you want. Well, the truth of the matter is all of our actions affect somebody else. To say I could do something without hurting somebody else is a lie. You can't. There is no way. There is no way. We formerly lived under somebody else's control. So the truth of the matter is that we're not autonomous. Satan lies to us and tells us that we're autonomous, but we're not. We're either living under his control, or we're living under God's control. The Spirit of God living within the sons of God that affect what we do. We're under somebody's control, either Satan or God. We formerly lived under the control of Satan and the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Right here is just real easy, real quick. It's either what we do or how we think. That depravity infects both. I can give all of my, I can fulfill 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, sinfully. I can, at the end of that, Paul says, in that text, he says, even if I deliver my body to be burned and don't do it with, if I don't do it with love, then I'm nothing. Paul affirms that we can even do good things for the wrong reasons. We have to have the love of God, and that's what he's talking about. I can speak wisdom. And if I don't do it with love, then I'm just a clanging cymbal, a noisy gong. I can do all kinds of things and do them for the wrong reason. And if I don't do bad things, I certainly, within my thought life, think things that don't honor God. Why do I do that? Why do I do bad things? Why do I think unwholesome, unhealthy, unrighteous things is my nature? And that's what Paul says. All of this is tied back to this last phrase, which is where we began, and were by nature children of wrath. That word were is a me again. It is an indicative in this case. It's not a participle. It's an indicative. And an indicative is a statement of reality, a truth. This is true. You were, by your very nature, a child of wrath, child of anger. Not that you had anger in your heart, but that you were under the wrath of God for your disobedience. You were under God's anger. Those who are lost and separated from God by their sin are under God's anger. They will stand before a holy God. They will be required to give an account of their life. Their account will be found deficient, and they will be condemned by the wrath of God to a very real place called hell. Where there's a lot of bad stuff that happens in hell, but the worst of it is they're separated from God for all eternity. You're not annihilated. You don't disappear. You're not vaporized. You live in a glorified body that will live forever, but you'll be living in a state of separation from God. That's what a child of wrath is. And Paul tells us that apart from anything that God has done in our life, apart from any goodness, any mercy, any grace that we're going to see next week as we look at God being rich in mercy, apart from verse 4, this is where we're at. We're dead by nature in our sins and trespasses. I hope that this opens our eyes to the reality of lostness and what's at stake. But beyond that, what we've been saved from. R.C. Sproul has an interesting little book. It's called Saved From What? And it talks about things just like this. What have we been saved from? Well, we've been saved from ourselves. From our wickedness, from our depravity, from our desires, from our flesh, from our mind. And all of that is by God's mercy. Make sense? Well, I think that's enough for today, so we'll knock it off. But next week, as we come back together and look at God's mercy, if we don't understand this, then we'll never understand God's mercy. If we don't understand God's wrath on sin, we'll never understand God's love for the redeemed. We can't understand the fullness of God if we don't understand the fullness of sin. My prayer is this week as we contemplate these thoughts that we will understand just how deep depravity goes. And the next time we're talking to somebody about the love of Christ, whoever they may be, and they patently reject the things that we say, it's not because I didn't say the right thing. It's not because I didn't give the best case for Christ. It's because they're still walking according to the course of this world and under the power of the prince of the air. They're dead in their sin and trespasses. And only when God quickens their spirit will they begin to understand the things that every child of God understands. Amen. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time today and for the rest that you've given to us over these last couple weeks. Father, we thank you that your word tells us the truth about us, that we were dead in our trespasses, that we were lost in our sins, and that we were under the direct control of Satan himself. But Father, thank you that in your mercy and your grace that we'll see next time, that you called us out of that darkness, out of that sinfulness, out of those trespasses. And Lord, through the blood of Christ, you have reconciled us unto yourself. Lord, may we understand that as we walk in the world in which you placed us and there is such opposition to the truth of your word, to your sovereignty, may we understand, Lord, that maybe even just in small parts that we're dealing with folks that are still walking in disobedience. Father, that they may in fact be dead in their trespasses and not understand. May we be patient. May we be kind. May we be gentle. May we be truthful. But may we allow your spirit to do the work of regeneration. And Lord, I just pray that you would encourage us to know where we come from, that we were lost in our sins as well, that we were dead and unable to do anything that would draw your attention to us. The Lord, out of your grace and your mercy, you condescended to us and you saved us. May we rejoice, Father, in that the truth of that salvation. May we walk in humility knowing that it was all of you and none of us. Father, we just thank you. We praise you. We love you, Lord, for all that you have done. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, guys. Thank you. We'll see y'all next week.